Now let's take our Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of Mark. You can see from the bulletins that we're moving on into Mark 14 now. Three chapters left in our consideration of this book, and I think they're the three longest chapters in the whole book in many ways. I want to read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. Let's hear the word of God. After 2 days, it was the Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." Being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Our Lord says there in the 9th verse, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And I should have read on to verses 10 and 11. My apologies. There was movement in the back and distracted me. Let's read those 10th and 11th verses now. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Amen. Now, our Lord there speaks of the gospel being preached and of the account of this woman's act of love being declared wherever the gospel is preached. And one of the ways in which a public speaker, even a preacher, elaborates on a point and draws people's attention to it is by means of a literary device which is called inclusio. If you like lofty sounding terms, you can stick with inclusio. Most of us just say bracketing. You might be reading a poem or another form of literature or listening to a public speaker. Quite often politicians will use this, and they'll start with one thing, they'll continue their address, and they end it up by returning to the very thing they started with. So one particular topic or one particular set of phrases brackets the whole unit, and then you know what you're dealing with. And so it is here in Mark chapter 14. We start in the first two verses with the chief priests and the scribes seeking how they might arrest Jesus. And we end there in verses 10 and 11 with Judas seeking how he might conveniently betray Jesus. Mark uses treachery and hatred, uses the seeking of ways to arrest and betray as bookends around the story of the woman anointing our Lord. And he does so to focus our attention on key responses to our Lord and Saviour. Way back in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we had chapter 1 where we were introduced to the good news, to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in chapter 2, Christ began his ministry. At the beginning of that chapter 2, Mark tells us about the opposition of the chief priests and the scribes. Well, here in chapter 14, the teaching and preaching ministry is over. It finished in the temple. And Mark marks the end of it with opposition of the chief priests and the scribes. As if Mark is saying to us, look, chapter 14 has started and things are now changing. What's the response of people to all those chapters of ministry? Two responses are laid before us. And all I want to do is draw your attention to the hatred and the treachery on the one hand that we find in these verses, and the love and devotion on the other that's also there. Mark starts there in verse 14 with an unusual statement about time. Unusual for Mark, that is. He says, after 2 days it was Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. Now, you might have noticed, particularly if you've been reading Mark in your own time, you might have noticed that Mark almost never tells us when events took place. Instead, he seems to be quite fascinated with the word immediately. And immediately Jesus went out. And immediately the disciples came. Immediately this, immediately that. But here, he changes his pattern. Again, saying, look, what is coming now is different from what has been. What is coming now is the suffering, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of the one who's been preaching all these years, who has thus far been rejected. And with that time cue, with that chronological marker flag, if you like, he takes us to the chief priests and the scribes. He takes us to a response of clear hatred. The hatred of those who were the religious leaders. And we can assume that when Mark says high priests and scribes, he's talking about the Pharisees who've been a nuisance throughout the whole gospel. He's talking about the Sadducees. He's talking about all those who were the religious leaders based in Jerusalem. And we read that they came up with a plan. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that they met together in the private house of Caiaphas the high priest. And in the Gospel of John, we're told that Caiaphas, the high priest that is, had a key role in these plots and plans. So what Mark is summing up in just a few verses there, in verses 1 and verse 2, is a concerted, deliberate, cold-blooded, rational decision and plan to arrest Christ Jesus. And you can see in the second verse there that it is cold-blooded and rational. These chief priests and scribes and religious leaders can see that because of the time of year, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, two separate feasts which got squashed into one, really, because of that, it wasn't an opportune time for them. Historians from the time of our Lord make it clear that at this time of year, anything between 50,000 to 250,000 pilgrims came to Jerusalem. Now, how big was Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Its population wouldn't have been what it is now. So an influx of 250,000, and by the way, Jewish historians tell us that it was far, far larger. But these figures I'm giving you are the conservative estimates of Greeks, Romans, more supposedly neutral observers. But if 250,000 people were added to the population of that town, it would have made a remarkable change to that town, that city that is, Jerusalem. And not just 250,000 people coming for diverse reasons, these were 250,000 people who were religious enough Jews to travel from the far-flung corners of the empire for one reason. And that was the Feast of Redemption, Feast of Passover. Salvation and deliverance was on their mind. And they were showing their personal zeal and commitment to that by making the sometimes arduous journey to get there. And you might be aware from our previous studies that at this time, throughout Israel, the Jews were looking for the messianic deliverer. Some of them wanted him to be a political, military figure. But there were supposed messiahs popping up. The chief priests knew that to arrest the Saviour at that time, the crowds there for the Feast of Deliverance, the Feast of Salvation, would be a problem. And they were calm, and they were calculated in their deliberation of how they could bring Christ down. But they had to admit that they'd hit an impasse. How can we arrest him now with all this crowd? Not during the feast, they say, lest there be an uproar of the people. And then we jump to verse 10. And the impasse is solved. I mean, in their eyes, maybe they thought their prayers had been answered. How do we arrest Jesus now? We can't do it because of the crowd. Along comes the traitor. And hatred is resolved in treachery. Judas Iscariot, you see there at the end of verse 11, sought how he might conveniently betray him. Same vocabulary. The high priest was seeking how they might take him. Judas was seeking how he might conveniently betray him. And the plot was hatched. Judas agreed by subterfuge, by secrecy, to lead them to Christ when the crowds would not be an issue, and he would identify who among that gathering was the Messiah, was the Christ. And you know as well as I do that that identification came with a traitor's kiss. Christ is saying, understand clearly the response that Christ Jesus provokes among many. And the writers of Scripture, in laying before us the betrayal and treachery of Judas, are also laying before us a warning. Who was Judas? He was one of the apostles, wasn't he? Do you suppose if you and I were there, and we met the 12, Judas as well, there would have been anything significant about Judas to distinguish him from the rest? Did he have a special mark on his head saying traitor? Was there anything spiritually different about him? Had he been called in a different way to say Matthew the tax collector? No. Is there any indication in Scripture that as an apostle he'd been blessed in a different way? We're not told anything. Just that he was an apostle with the rest of them. Yet, in the mystery of God's will, even in what we could call the very first New Testament church, the 12 apostles, one of them was in that group, but not truly of it. The treachery of Judas is recorded for us in clear terms. Yes, because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Yes, because the words of Psalm 41 do come true here. But also, it's recorded to let us know that the church, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, has always been a mixed bag. And those of us who are in the church, who do profess faith in Christ, shouldn't fix our love, our devotion, our affection on leaders or other men or other women. Our devotion, our adoration and veneration must be directed at one and one only. And that's the Lord and Saviour. And the woman who came to Christ there in verses 3 to 9 is a clear example of this love and this commitment, and I want to move on from the hatred and the treachery to dwell on this woman's love and devotion. And we see in those few verses the action of the woman, the reaction of the people in attendance, and the commendation of our Lord. You see first there in verse 3. She came, she had this alabaster flask, a very costly ointment, and she broke the flask and poured it on Christ's head. Now, children, alabaster is a type of stone. It's actually produced when water runs over limestone, if you really want to know. It's soft. It can be carved almost like wood, but it looks a bit like clouded glass. It's not strong. In part of Wales I used to live in, on some of the sea cliffs, alabaster protrusions could be seen. And you could knock one off and carve it and mark it up. And a skilled craftsman could make a bottle, a small bottle, out of a piece of this alabaster rock. It's exactly what they did for perfumes, particularly the one that's listed here. Oil of spikenard. Some of you in your scriptures might have pure nard. Now, spikenard is a plant. It only grows in the Himalayas. It only grows in North India and China. How on earth does that plant get to be perfume in Palestine 2,000 years ago? Well, there was a roaring trade in the oil from the roots of this plant, spikenard. You can see that it was worth a year's wages. 300 denarii is the yearly average wage for an average worker in the time of our Lord. A lot of money. Now, I'm told that the average wage in America right now is about $39,500. If you had that much cash in hand, it's a sizable sum. These days, some of you might be slightly hesitant to invest such a sum of money in the banks. Well, it's exactly the same in biblical times, because banks were not reliable and trustworthy. So what did people do if they'd amassed a sum of cash? Well, they would invest it in something small and valuable that they could keep with them, or that they could hide, and then pass on as a family heirloom. A way of investing the cash for future generations, basically. You're aware, I expect, of Christ's parable of the pearl that was hidden. Well, people bought jewels and hid them in their property. They buried them under the house or in the field. Nobody else, in theory, would know they were there. So 20 years later, you could tell your son, oh, the pearl buried, that's your inheritance, son. Same with spikenard. They say it's $40,000 worth. In a small jar, a few fluid ounces, worth more than its weight in gold, passed on as an heirloom, from one generation to the next, to the next. And what does this woman do with her family heirloom, with her financial security? She breaks it and gives it to the Lord. Her action was an action of selfless love. An action of love just for the sake of the one who was being loved. Can't resist the temptation to look back to yesterday. How many of you bought something for your loved ones? How many of you who bought those things for your loved ones did it in the hope that somehow it would reflect back on you to one degree or another? I know I did. It's almost impossible to give a gift to a loved one without somewhere deep down. I hope this ingratiates me. I hope that commends me to her. I mean, young men, when you're courting a young lady, how often do you open the car door to let her in the car when the mother-in-law's watching? Things like this. But what we've got here is something contrary to that. This woman gave her security and her future
She poured out on the Lord God simply because she loved him. It was love without any self-consciousness at all, any claims to self. Love just for the sake of giving to the one who was going to receive. It was a love that is peculiar to the Christian because it's love that rises out of faith. What's faith, brothers and sisters? Let's be precise. What's saving faith? Is it you looking at self, recognizing some things aren't too brilliant, but I'm basically decent, I'm basically good enough? I like me, so God should like me too, kind of thing. Or is saving faith that recognizing that there's nothing in self, that there is spiritual bankruptcy, and that you look only to Christ and to him? Saving faith is not introspective. If you can make up a word, it's extrospective. Your perspective is out of self, away from self, to Christ, to him. And that's the love that we're seeing here. It's the love of faith. The love of saving faith. The love that is committed to Christ, enraptured by who he is and what he has done. Love just for the sake of the one being loved, because he's worthy of that love. And that was her action of giving. Action of love born out of saving faith. And read on there into the next verses, verses 4 and 5, and you'll see the reaction or the response that her first action provoked. Verse 4, it starts indignation. There were some that were indignant. Verse 5, we read on at the end of it, and they criticized her sharply. Now, some of you at the end of verse 5 might have something like, they murmured at her. They rebuked her. The actual word that Mark uses is the same word as describes Christ's anger and indignation at the grave of Lazarus. You remember before our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead with that word of almighty power, come out, and the dead man came out. Before Christ gave that command, we read that he groaned within. In other Greek literature, it's the word describing the anger of a war horse before he charges into battle. That's the kind of action, that's the kind of reaction this woman's deeds provoked. People were cross and angered with her. Now, some commentators, some godly Christian men, draw from this the basic lesson that we should expect to have our good deeds misunderstood by some folk. And yeah, sure enough, they're true. Good works are often misconstrued. But that's not really why Mark tells us about their response and their reaction of anger. Mark is showing us more about the reaction to the Saviour and to those that love him. A indignant and hard response here is indicative of an indignant and hard heart. That's what it is. It's those who are looking on and they begrudge the love and the affection that's shown. It's a reaction of cynicism. It's a reaction of discontent. The woman's generosity appears to have been the catalyst. Yes, for Judas going and betraying Christ, but also for the rebuke of those who were round about her. When those people looking on saw her wholehearted devotion to Christ, they reacted against that and they used the needs of the poor as a cloak or an excuse to justify their reaction. Yes, it's true that the spikenard could have been sold and given to the poor. A year's wages could do a great deal for the poor. But that only masked their objection to her love for Christ Jesus. You see, some religious people, even some who profess to be Christians, are more interested in Christ because they see him as promoting and advancing their own agenda of service. Rather than being interested in Christ and loving Christ for who and what he is. And that difference can be seen in the most apparently Christian and pious activities. You know, it is an unfortunate fact that sin even gets into the minister's training, in the minister's study. And there are ministers, young and old alike, who see Christ as more of a vehicle for promoting themselves and their own work than they see him in his beauty and loving for who and what he is. And so we have here the disciples gathered round, those gathered round, are more concerned about fussing about their personal work of supporting the needy than loving the Saviour who could save the needy. For the self-centred professor, and when I say professor, I mean one who claims to be a Christian. For the self-centred professor, love toward number one is never grace. It's always entitlement. And to the self-centred professor, love toward others is never grace. It's always waste. That's what we're seeing here. A stark contrast, even within the middle part of this literary sandwich. One woman coming, and out of sheer love for love's sake of Christ, giving her future, and others objecting at the good work. Professing Christians such as those who look on in indignation understand too little of the outpouring of Christ's love and the cost that he incurred for sinners such as us. And because of that, are unable to understand the outpouring of the individual's love for Christ who first loved us. But those who have seen Christ in all that he has done for the sinner, those who have looked to Christ and know he is the Saviour, can appreciate that the woman here is a little picture portrait, a little sketch of the love of faith at work. And Mark and the Holy Spirit take us to this woman to show us what unconditional love from the human side is. And to show us what the conditional love of man really actually is. Self first, and my personal agenda, and Christ as he happens to fit in with that. Our Lord there in verse 6 interjects. And from verses 6 through to 9, he commends this woman. He speaks first to those round about, telling them to leave her alone. Why trouble her? And then he pronounces his assessment and his appraisal of her work. He says, look, she has done a good work for me. Our Lord was able to recognize and identify the unconditional love. And you see, Christ was able to see and recognize the expense this woman had gone through and the cost she had incurred. Because he was the one who'd given up far more than 40,000 bucks or 300 denarii. What does the Apostle Paul say? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We look at this We see the various sketches of improper love, love that is first for self, and the beauty of love for Christ, recognizing his love first. And the clear instruction is that we must go and do the same. Now, how can you give your future, your security, your metaphoric or proverbial alabaster flask of pure nard? You can't pour it on Christ's head, can you? Because Christ is in heaven. Plain and simple. He's not here. But his body is. His bride is. And we here now must follow this love of faith as we outwork our love for Christ by loving those who are his. Our attitude to the Church of Christ, particularly to our local church, demonstrates our attitude to Christ. Plain and simple. We all, men and women, can be like this woman in our service to Christ here on earth. We need to be extremely concerned, and then this is the negative side of it. This is the passage speaking to us with a warning. We need to be particularly concerned that a grudging spirit, a discontent spirit, a cynical spirit doesn't creep into our attitude to others. Others who are Christ's. Because in various ways that will feed through into our relationship with the Lord God, if indeed we know him. Cynicism and discontent is directly rooted in unbelief. That's what we're seeing in verses 4 and 5. Now you might say, yes, Pastor, really all sins have got their root in unbelief, haven't they? And yeah, sure, you can say that. Adultery, in some way, is rooted in that. Theft, lying, all those things. But discontent and cynicism in a far more immediate way sprout out of unbelief. Do we believe that God is good to his word, and that even though things are not going well for us now, even though we might have some grounds for being discontent, we've actually got reason to be discontent? Or looking at others with that cynical attitude, implicitly, we're denying the work of God in their hearts. We're denying the good motives and the fruit of the Spirit in their conduct, in their deeds. And it is frighteningly easy for the believer to lapse into this grudging, this discontent, this cynical spirit when surrounded with blessing and kindness. It's frighteningly easy, in other words, for us to be more focused upon the manner of our service and what we are doing or what we can do, and the faults in other people's service, what they're not doing, what they should be doing, than it is to be focused on Christ. I've said to some of you privately that quite often churches can end up like a bad British soccer team. In a British soccer team, you've got some people who play on the left wing, some people who play on the right wing. The people on the left wing are supposed to be left-footed. Gives them a distinct advantage. The people on the right wing are supposed to be right-footed. The people in the middle, hey, they're supposed to use both. And in a bad British soccer team, the people on the left complain about the people on the right because you haven't got a left foot like me. And the people on the right complain about the people on the left because you can't kick the ball with the right foot like I can. And what do the people in the middle say? You can't do it like me. You're a one-footed player. What's everybody doing? Looking with discontent, looking even with cynicism at one another, and wondering why in 10 games they've got 10 losses. So it can be in the church of Christ. The woman tells us, look to the Saviour. Serve him in unconditional love. And those onlookers, with their indignation and their sharp criticism, warn us about looking at others in self-righteous pride, belittling them and being discontent by what they're doing. Now, some of us, some of you perhaps more than me, maybe even in the last few days, you've tried to love, you've tried to do the right thing, and it's been thrown back in your face. There's something in this passage about misconstruing good deeds, really. There are but two responses to the Saviour. And when those who have decided they don't love the Lord and they want a bit of distance between him and all that between them and all that church stuff, when they come face to face with a Christian who's striving to love, there'll be a reaction against it. It will be misconstrued and it will be misrepresented. But as an encouragement to all of us, we can look to those words that Christ says about the woman. Christ says, she has done a good work for me. And that should be our motivation to persist in loving the Lord in our homes, in our workplaces, in spite of what others might say. Is Christ worthy of our love and our affection? Is he worthy of our whole soul commitment? Look to the woman and be encouraged. For those who strive to live as this woman did, you will hear those words of Christ. She's done a good work for me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we know that quite often we, through our own stupidity and sinfulness, lose sight of your love for us in Christ Jesus. And like spiritual amnesiacs, we so quickly forget all that Christ has done for us. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless us, that in all things our whole life might increasingly be lived for the Saviour and for him alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.